had an opportunity to interact with the leadership of a particular church that shall remain unnamed, but this was a church that was considering using some of our materials from Institute on the Constitution for teaching the biblical view of law and government, our heritage course in particular. But one of the leaders that I was interacting with was persuaded that there is no hope for America. There is no hope, he said, for America, and therefore it is quite useless at best for Christians to be involved in politically what's happening in our country today. And to seek to restore a biblical worldview regarding law and government in our land is a waste of time, essentially, he said. Something that the Church of Jesus Christ should never be engaged in at this point in our history. And in a sense, he was saying this is a colossal waste and sad that Christians should even consider doing this. And it's sad for me to see this attitude on the part of someone who is a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, because when we consider perhaps the most hopeless situation that the world has seen, it is the prophet Jeremiah. He was called to prophesy a message to the people of God of absolute doom, that there was no hope for Judah, that they were going to be killed in war, and if they were not killed, they were going to be exiled. But even in his message, he called for repentance. He called for people to have a change of mind about the law of God, a change of heart about God's law. In fact, God even instructed Jeremiah in the midst of his weeping over Jerusalem to actually buy a piece of property, even though he knew Judah would be conquered, that property would be captive, but he saw a future beyond the 70 years of exile for the people of God. I believe the calling upon Christians today is the same. There is indeed a great deal for which America should be judged severely by God. And were the just judgment of God to fall upon America today, indeed, a devastation such as that that Jeremiah prophesied could be seen to be what takes place here. Nonetheless, we as Christians, in spite of whatever might happen in the future, are called to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And making disciples of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ means teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded, including what Christ instructed regarding the realm of civil government and what its proper boundaries and jurisdiction are, and when it steps outside of those, that we as disciples need to understand these things. We need to proclaim this message to our world, even if they do not repent, even if the decline of our republic continues. You see, the cost of following Jesus Christ is not one where we measure and say, well, I think the outcome might be this, and therefore I'm going to do this. No, the cost of following Jesus Christ says, what is it that Christ calls us to do? And then we do it, regardless of the calculations we might make. Consider the cost of following Jesus Christ for millions of Christians around the world today. It means they are persecuted for their faith. And indeed, multiple millions of Christians have paid the ultimate price of following Jesus Christ. That is, they have been martyred for their faith, for their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, because in this part, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and following, we're going to be looking at Abraham's test, the severe and the supreme test of Abraham's faith. We're going to see, of course, that Abraham comes through with flying colors, but we want to look at what prepared him for passing this supreme test and the worldview which properly appraised him and instructed him as he faced this test. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. These all, that is those saints we've studied in the previous 12 verses, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So this is telling us that the heroes that we've studied up to this point in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, each one of them is to be commended, because examining their faith that we have seen, we see that they died in faith, not having received the promises that God had given to them. Well, what were some of those promises that God had given to them? Let's consider some of those that we see here of Abel, and then we studied Enoch, and we've looked at Noah and Abraham and Sarah. We've been examining them, and they all, it says, died in faith, not having received the promises. When we face death, and death comes, it is the true measure of a person's faith can be seen at that moment that they are departing this life. Because there are many people who start out and say they're following Jesus Christ. They start on the path, but somewhere along the path they go astray. They don't continue following. They don't endure to the end. And Jesus says it's those who endure to the end, those who you can see at the end of their life are truly following Jesus Christ. Those indeed are the ones who are saved. You see, at the end of a person's life, the faithful follower of Jesus Christ can be clearly identified as in the camp of the redeemed. And so the testimony of each one of these saints that we have studied thus far, their testimony is that at the end of their life, they died in faith. And in faith, they did not see the promises, the full promise fulfilled in their own lifetime, but that didn't alter their faith. Just because God had made a promise and the promise had not come to pass, it did not change their faith even to the very end. Let's consider some of the promises that these would have received. We've looked at Abel, and who was murdered by his brother Cain, and then we've looked at Enoch. What would the promises of God to them have been? Now, there may have been promises made to God that were not recorded in Scripture, but if we look at what was recorded in Scripture, we turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 in the garden after the fall of mankind into sin. In Genesis chapter 3, God then pronounces a curse upon first the serpent, and then a curse upon man, and then a curse upon woman. But in that curse upon the serpent is a promise made that Abel would have known about. I'm sure his parents would have told him about this. And Enoch, several generations later, also would have known about this precious promise. Genesis 3 and verse 15. This is God the Father speaking to Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity between thee," that is Satan, "and the woman," that is Eve, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here's what's often called the proto-evangelion, that is the first pronouncement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a coming day where the battle between Satan and the seed of the woman will culminate in a victorious incident in which Satan's head is crushed, even though the heel of the one that crushed it is bruised. We, of course, know that this was only fulfilled in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. That is, his heel was certainly bruised as the spike was driven through his foot into the cross. His heel was bruised by his death on the cross. But by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the head of Satan was crushed. And so here's the very first promise of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And certainly, Abel never saw this before he was murdered by his brother Cain. And also Enoch never saw the fulfillment of this before God took him from this earth directly into heaven. So here's a promise that had been made to them. They died in faith, not having received that promise. Now let's consider Noah, if you turn over to chapter 9 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, as Noah, he and his family survived the deluge, led by God and obedient to God's commands, building an ark and then coming in the ark with all of the animals. And as they left the ark at the end of the flood, notice verses 8 and following, Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. "And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow, that's the rainbow, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. This here is the ongoing covenant that God made with Noah. And you could say Noah saw in his life, well, partial fulfillment, but the full fulfillment of this is not until the end of time. God is promising that he's never going to destroy the world with a flood again. And this promise is ongoing. But Noah did not see the ultimate fulfillment when time itself expired. Then let's turn to chapter 12. And what are the promises God made to Abraham? Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is an enormous promise that God made, that every family on earth would be blessed through Abraham and his seed would multiply and be a very great nation. And Abraham only saw the beginning of that promise to be fulfilled, and that was the birth of his son Isaac. It was such a small part of the promise that indeed, if you were just based on that, you'd say, well, how in the world could this ever be fulfilled? Indeed, we know, again, like the Genesis 3:15, this was not fulfilled until Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was by his death, his burial, and his resurrection that blessing would come to every family on earth. And Jesus tells us in Revelation that at that last gathering, when all of the saints are gathered before the throne of God, that there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every family on earth. There will be at least one person from every family grouping on earth that are part of that gathering of the saints in eternity. There will be a blessing from Abraham to every single family on earth through Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And surely, Abraham only saw the beginning of this with the birth of Isaac. He couldn't see it completely fulfilled until Jesus Christ came into this world. So Abraham died in faith, not having seen the promise fulfilled in his lifetime. Last week, took a look at Sarah. What was the promise made to her? Just turn over to Genesis 18 and verses 9 and 10. Genesis 18, 9 and 10. And they, that is the divine visitor that came to Abraham, they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And so Sarah did see the fulfillment of this promise. Isaac was born. We're going to see a little later in our study this morning the challenge to his life that took place as God called Abraham to sacrifice him. But Sarah saw the beginning of that promise because she knew that her son was born and that her son lived. But she also died only seeing the very beginning of the promises that God had made to her and to Abraham. Now going back to Hebrews chapter 11, we see it says that they saw these promises as if from a great distance. So in a sense, they could look down the card of history and they could see, well, yes, in the long distant future, these promises are going to be fulfilled. And this means that these saints were patient. They were waiting on God's timing of what God was going to do in history. In our day, we're bred in a culture that wants instant satisfaction, instant gratification, immediate results, and so much so that we are often unwilling to be patient, unwilling to wait as these great saints were willing to wait centuries before they saw the fulfillment of the promise. Consider Abraham. God told him, you're going to inherit this land, this promised land. Here's the dimensions of the promised land. But That's not going to happen for four more centuries. Your sons and daughters, your generations, they're going to have to wait 400 years before the fulfillment of this promise. And so there's great patience that's connected with the faith of these saints. They were willing to wait on God's timing. They were willing to say, yes, the blessings that God has promised, they may wait many generations before we see the actual fulfillment of them. And looking here back at Hebrews 11, we see that they confessed, because of their faith, because of their patience, because of their willingness to wait, they confessed that they were strangers and they were pilgrims in this world. In fact, the passage here tells us in Hebrews 11, if they had thought about it, they could have returned to the land that they came from, Ur of the Chaldees, where God had called them out, which to do so, of course, would have been disobedient to the command of God. But had they thought of it, they could have returned to that land rather than living as strangers and pilgrims there, sojourning in the promised land. God had promised he would inherit that land, but during the lifetime of Abraham, not one piece of that land did he inherit. There was a little burial plot that he bought to be able to bury his wife, the cave of Machpelah, but that was the only land that he owned in all of the land that God had promised him. Abraham believed the promise, even though he did not see the fulfillment of it during his days here on earth. And the result was that he lived as a nomad. He lived in a land where he was not a citizen. It was not a land of his native birth, a land which he had no permanent resident. He lived in tents, which meant every once in a while you're picking up stakes and moving to another place. He lived as a stranger and a pilgrim in this land because he was willing to do what God called him to. The relationship with God was more important to him than what he could get out of that relationship. We ought to view our time here on earth in a similar way. We're strangers. This world is not our home. We are always in our thinking, should be always thinking of our eternal home, that we are headed for an eternal destination in heaven. We ought to confess, as these did, that we are strangers and that we are pilgrims in this world. We are here on a mission from God, and we have a purpose for our time in this world as strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is one who not only wasn't born in the land, but doesn't have a citizenship, so to speak, in that land, doesn't have a right to that land. A pilgrim is a little different because a pilgrim is one on a journey. They have a destination. They have a goal. They're passing through a land that they know is not their home. And both senses should be true of us as believers. First Peter identifies us as strangers and as pilgrims in this world, that we're on a journey, we're passing through, and we're moving towards a clear destination. Now, given that we're strangers and pilgrims, that would seem to some Christians would claim that that means that we should really remove ourselves and disengage ourselves in this world. In a sense, we should enter a modern type of monastery where we don't really have much of interaction with this world. We're just kind of passing through. And yet when we study the whole counsel of God, we find out this is clearly not the case. We are to live in this world, but not to be of this world. In fact, we are still commanded from the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1 to take dominion of every part of this world, every area of life, indeed, every corner of this globe. Christ Jesus wants us to take dominion for him and for his kingdom. And so the proper perspective, the Christ-like attitude is, yes, we are strangers and pilgrims, and yes, we have an eternal destination towards which we are headed. But in our time here on earth, we are called to take dominion. We are called to pronounce the crown rights of King Jesus over every area of life. You see, the monastery mentality is not what Jesus has called us to wall ourselves off. That's not what is meant by being a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Our following of Jesus Christ involves being engaged in the world without having a worldly mindset. See, there's a tension here. And often Christians want to go to one extreme, that is the monastery mindset, or the other extreme, that is to adopt all the values and principles and ideas of the world. And Jesus says neither of those is correct. We're to be in the world, not in the monastery. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, not of their value system and thinking. Indeed, I appreciate the struggle that this involves. How do you accomplish that for Christ? Pastor Thomas Guthrie used to say, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any persons better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. That is, your soul is heading in the wrong direction. What can keep us from developing a mindset of worldliness to be in this world but not of this world? I think it's instructive to look at back at Hebrews 11. Consider the attitude that they had of, the scripture describes it here, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 9 and 10, for example. Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, looking for a better country, a heavenly city. By faith he, and this is a reference to Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the focus of our hope is not in this world, and it's instead the great project that Christ is building. We're in this world, but not of this world, and we're in this world to accomplish and advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is building a kingdom. He's building, you might say, a city, ultimately the city described in Revelation coming down out of heaven, and that city is a description of the saints of the Most High God. And that building is described by the Apostle Paul. If you'll take a moment to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul expounds this construction imagery of Jesus Christ building that city. And here he doesn't describe it as a city, but he describes it as a temple. So you might call it a city, you might call it a temple, but the idea is exactly the same. Ephesians 2, look at verses 19 and following. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Let me pause there because remember he says, in this world we're strangers and pilgrims, but in the kingdom we are fellow citizens, we are fellow heirs, we are not strangers and foreigners in the kingdom. Then in verse 20, this kingdom, this building, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so in a sense, every one of us, when we come to faith in Christ, we are a building block, we're a building stone that is part of this temple being built or this city being built, either image you want to use or essentially the same, that we are being built together for a temple that's a habitation of God, God dwelling in the midst of us. And that's the exact description of the New Jerusalem, this city coming down. God is in the midst of her. God is dwelling in the midst of his people. So this entire construction project that Jesus Christ is building, he has told us about that. When he talked to Peter, he said, I will build my church. Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the victory ultimately is going to be for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we live in a day in a place like we do here in these United States, and we see, in some senses, the kingdom retreating, we see apostasy abounding, we see evil swelling as a huge tide in our country, and when we see these things, we might tend to despair and say, well, looks like the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is losing and Satan is winning. But that's not the end of the story. The church of Jesus Christ is still being built in spite of what looks like disaster around us. And it will be built. And the gates of hell, everything Satan can throw against the church of Jesus Christ, will not succeed. It will fail. It ultimately will come to nothing. Hell will not advance. Jesus Christ and his kingdom, his temple, his city, this will be the ultimate accomplishment. The kingdoms of this world cannot conquer the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of our Lord and Savior cannot be defeated. It will be victorious. It will ultimately conquer all. And so as we help to build the kingdom by winning the lost for Christ and by making disciples, by doing so, we're building in that temple. We're building in that city. When we are doing so, we're laying the stones for something that lasts for eternity, not something that lasts for a mere century, but something that lasts forever and ever. Some Christians claim that if you really are following Jesus Christ, you'll be too heavenly-minded and therefore of no earthly good. I think it's actually the opposite. The Christians who are too earthly-minded are of no heavenly good. That is, they don't accomplish what God has put them here to accomplish of advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, you see, it's not an either-or. It's like if we're advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to make any impact in this world. I'm not going to proclaim God's truth regarding the political realm, or God's truth regarding the realm of education, or God's truth regarding the family, any of those things. No, it involves doing both. We're advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the crown rights of King Jesus in every area of life. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to be what Christ has called us to be is to be fully engaged in the areas of ministry he has called us to, building the kingdom, winning the lost, making disciples, indeed, discipling the nations is what Scripture calls us to. And discipling the nations means bring individuals to faith in Jesus Christ so their life becomes obedient to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then training their families to be obedient to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, and training their churches to follow and be obedient to Christ, and training civil government and speaking to civil government that they too might be obedient to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared with many people the story of St. Patrick, who's an amazing evangelist who won the Irish for Christ, who were very lost and very, very pagan people before Patrick came to Ireland. And in winning individuals to Christ, he didn't stop there. He recognized these Irish were so pagan, they had no idea about what was just, what was true, and what was right regarding civil government at all. And so he wrote a book based upon the Bible, Legge of Moses, that is the laws of Moses. He wrote this, and where he established a church, he left a copy of this book of the laws of Moses for each and every community so that the people could learn what is just, what is right, and what is true. And as he evangelized Ireland, he changed their entire culture from one where paganism and sodomy and cannibalism and human sacrifice were part of their everyday life, such that it became none. There was no human sacrifice by the end of St. Patrick's life there in Ireland. He evangelized and he discipled that nation, so that nation became a Christian nation following the law of God. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, because we see all of this ties in as preparation for the supreme test of faith that Abraham was going to face. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. God's test of his faith. By faith, Hebrews 11, 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, that is, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So God gave an astonishing command to Abraham, that Abraham was to sacrifice his only son, his son Isaac, the son that was the promise through which the blessing would come. Let's take a look at the actual text of that in Genesis 22. If you turn back to Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1, we see what it was that God called him to do and how Abraham responded. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He didn't wait. He didn't delay. He didn't sleep in. He didn't hit the snooze button. No, he rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass and two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. That on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and, note these words, and come again to you. Notice Abraham's expectation that the writer of Hebrews interprets very clearly that Abraham expected a resurrection to take place. You see, Abraham wasn't saying, I'm going to go off to this mountain and I'm going to bury my dead son. No, he said, I'm going to go off to this mountain and worship God, and me and the lad, we will both return to this same spot, which Hebrews properly says that he expected that God was going to raise his son from the dead after he sacrificed him. And then continuing on there in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac, his son. Now notice the irony of this. The wood that's going to be used to burn the sacrifice is going to be carried by Isaac, the one who is going to be the sacrifice in Abraham's thinking. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. And Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Wow, look at what his faith meant. Abraham was so fully convinced of the promises of God that even though he knew all these promises had to be fulfilled through Isaac, and that if Isaac was sacrificed, that wouldn't be possible, he so believed that the promises of God would come to pass that he believed that God could and God would resurrect Isaac from the dead after Abraham had obeyed God and sacrificed Isaac on the altar. This, in Abraham's mind, was the only way he could reconcile the commandments of God to sacrifice Isaac his son and the promises of God that the blessing would come through Isaac. That's the only way he could put those two things together. I cannot imagine the conflict in Abraham's heart. You know, as a father, I couldn't even imagine thinking of sacrificing my firstborn. It's like unimaginable. And for Abraham, it was even a bigger thing because this firstborn was the son of promise that God had promised, and it was the son through whom all the blessings that were promised by God would come. And without that son, it's like, how could any of these promises be fulfilled? You can imagine the terrible conflict in Abraham's heart. But he longed to obey God, even in this very, very difficult command. You can imagine the scene, because that was 100 years old that Isaac was born, or 101, right around there. So Isaac, as a lad, might have been, 13, 14, maybe even 15 years old. So Abraham's 115, and his son Isaac is 14, and God commands him to sacrifice. Notice, Abraham doesn't argue with God. Abraham doesn't question what's going on, and he simply obeys, and he obeys quickly. The very first thing the next morning, early in the morning, he rises and doesn't hit the snooze button. Instead, he gathers together what's necessary to do what God has commanded him to do, to sacrifice his son. This test proved to be the most important test, the supreme test of Abraham's faith in his life. And the test really comes down to this: was Isaac, the son of promise, was Isaac so important to him, more important to him than obedience to God? Was Isaac, in a sense, ahead of God in his life? Was the blessing that God had given to him more important than the relationship and obedience to God himself? The test was designed to reveal the heart of Abraham. Anything in our lives, even something that is good, can become an idol in our heart, can become too important, something we value more than our relationship with God himself. And so this severe and this supreme test in the life of Abraham was first testing whether Isaac had become an idol in his heart or not. That's the first level of this test. I think the second level of the test is really the test of obedience. Would Abraham obey God even when that obedience required something extremely difficult, something the hardest thing for Abraham to obey and to do, something he never would have done on his own without God's specific direction to him? Well, the third level of this test is the level of unquestioned obedience, unquestioned trust. Trust in something that he didn't understand. Why would God require this? Why would God command this? He couldn't understand why this would be. In fact, he had previously tried to offer Ishmael and said, you know, in Ishmael this can be fulfilled even if Isaac is never born. And God said, no, it can only be in Isaac. And so Abraham clearly understood Ishmael wouldn't qualify to fulfill the promise, and any subsequent son born to him after Isaac, they would not fulfill this promise. It had to be in Isaac and Isaac alone. And so the best Abraham could come up with, as Hebrews tells us, is he concluded that God was going to resurrect Isaac after he sacrificed Isaac on the altar. And he was willing to trust God, stepping forward in obedience, even though he couldn't understand what God was calling him to do or what the impossibility or the miracle required in this. So three levels of this test, the test of idolatry. Was Isaac becoming an idol in his heart? The test of obedience. Would he obey no matter what? And then the test of trusting God with that which is very hard to understand. In our lives, we are probably never going to face this kind of supreme test. I don't believe God ever again asked any man or would ask any man to do what he was commanding Abraham to do. But here we have in our lives ways in which God will test us in the same three areas. The test of idolatry. Is there something or someone that, like Isaac, could be sacrificed because it has become too important to us? Is there some habit or is there some hobby or something that may not even be wrong in and of itself that has become too important to us? And if God commanded us to sacrifice that, to put that on the altar, so to speak, to give it to him, would we give it up for him? The test of idolatry. That's the test that really calls us to the very first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because God demands exclusive worship of himself alone from our hearts. So we must guard our hearts from allowing anything to become an idol or anyone to usurp the throne of our hearts that belongs to Jesus Christ and to him alone. Then there's the test of obedience. You know, whatever the Lord commands us to do, no matter what the cost, are we willing to obey him and to obey him quickly as Abraham did? And we might say, well, God hasn't spoken to me like he spoke to Abraham, but he has spoken to us in 66 books of the Bible. It is filled with very clear commands of what we are to do in obedience to him. And the test of obedience is before us. And then the final test there, or the final aspect, the final depth of testing and trusting God with that which we cannot understand. We might have questions about why God commands this in his word, but rather than ask the question and demand an answer, we say we will obey even though we don't understand, even though we can't comprehend why and can't answer the question why. So we ought to ask ourselves, is there something today I know the Lord would have me to do? Is there something that he's revealed in his word to me or something that he's impressed upon my heart in prayer? Is there something that you have me to do that I'm not going to do? I refuse to follow. I refuse to obey. Or will we be like Abraham with that faith that says, I trust the Lord implicitly. And whatever he calls me to do, no matter how far it seems from my understanding, I will obey him. when we obey him in areas where we know he commands our obedience. It is then that he can make known to us what we don't know, areas where we want to know and to obey him. And look also here at the faith of Isaac, because consider this. Yes, Abraham was being obedient to God, but wow, consider Isaac. He asked the question, and obviously the wonderment was, well, we've got everything for this sacrifice except the animal to sacrifice. Where's that coming from, Abraham? He asked his father, and Abraham replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And Isaac trusts that. He trusted, okay, somehow God's going to provide. And at some point, we're not told in the account exactly where, but some point it must become very obvious to Isaac that he was that sacrifice that was going to be put on that altar. And so Isaac had to have tremendous faith to trust his father. After all, it says that his father bound him. Obviously, by that point, it would have been very clear to Isaac, well, who was the sacrifice? It was going to be him. And here you have a man that's probably 115 years old and a teenage boy, 14 or 15. If there was a conflict, a physical altercation between them, you can guess who's going to win that physical altercation. In other words, Isaac could not be bound except he was willing to be bound. Isaac could not have gotten up on top of the altar and be on the wood just by Abraham lifting him. Isaac had to participate in this. Isaac had to trust that as his father raised the knife over him, that God was in control of all of this. And so we see here the faith of Isaac as well. And of course, we know all of this account is actually an early communication to us, telling us what God the Father would do with his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That the Father would bind Jesus and nail Jesus to the cross. That the Father would raise the knife and the blood of Jesus Christ would be shed. That blood shed for the remission of our sins. That the Father would do this. And Jesus Christ, the Son, like Isaac, would willingly go to the cross. It was the Son who prayed in great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And indeed, it was the Father who, after he had sacrificed his Son on the cross, raised him from the dead on the third day for everlasting life. And you see, this all prefigured and was a communication to us of what God the Father would do for us because of his great love for us, sacrificing his only begotten Son, that we might have salvation. And as we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he followed in obedience to his Father, so we want to obey from the heart quickly as Abraham did. We want to trust him completely, even as Abraham did. We want to entrust him the questions that we don't have answers to and say, Lord, I believe, even if I don't understand, I will trust and obey. Let's pray. God, our Father, we stand amazed as we consider that you did what Abraham was ready to do, what you had commanded him to do, a picture of what you yourself would do because of your great love for us, knowing that the only way that we could be saved was by your Son being bound to the cross and by his blood being spilled on our behalf. And so we express to you our great gratitude this day that Jesus Christ was that perfect Isaac who not only was sacrificed for our sins, but then who rose again on the third day to give us eternal life. For these things we praise and bless you this day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.